Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening to gather around your word. We just pray that you would open our hearts and minds and consider how we can apply this to our lives for your glory. And we pray for those who aren't here with us tonight, and for Jim, that he would have safe travels. And we just thank you for this evening. Amen. Okay, so you know how we normally start with Julian's, say it together. Thank God for God. Okay, so we're in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, and this chapter can be outlined, the first 18 verses, with Paul's personal example of how he used his liberty, and then the verses 19 to 23, his personal strategy for how he used his liberty, and then his personal motivation in the last few chapter verses 24 to 27. We're going to look at some material from a book called Lifestyle Evangelism. And then we're going to look at some examples from the early church and then Paul's own examples, and then we'll get into the text. And we want to develop these thoughts, and you've heard it before. I think it was mentioned last time, or maybe during chapter 8, the thoughts in this statement. Considering your own convictions and interests, being careful of the fragility of weaker brothers, and ignoring the judgments of legalistic Christians, you should use your liberty in Christ to do whatever you can to build bridges of friendship and communication with non-Christians in your culture. And we can see this was Paul's personal burden from the fact that he uses the personal pronouns I, me, and my 36 times between verses 15 and 27. We define culture as beliefs, values, customs, and characteristics of a particular group. There's many subcultures also within each culture. Subcultures generally agree with many of the basic tenets of their culture, and they disagree with others, and they tend to be either more liberal or more conservative in one or more of those areas. The first century Jews, as we know, had a very distinct culture. They also had religious subcultures, right? There was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and there were geographic subcultures. There were the Hellenistic Jews in the Greek areas and the native Jews around Jerusalem, Judea. All of us live in a culture. It used to be used effectively by God to make disciples. We must learn how to communicate within our culture. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians is a series which aids the believer to effectively use his liberty in Christ for this purpose. The issue which ties these chapters together is the interaction of Christianity with culture. We need to communicate within our culture, and meanwhile the culture presses in on us from all sides, causing the interaction to become very complex. Some Christians wrongly react to their culture by rejecting and thus isolating themselves, and these Christians have a message but no audience to hear it. Many Christians naturally fall into this category after becoming a believer. They have a God-given urge to purify themselves, to come out and be separate. And before long, all their old friends are gone, and their new friends are all Christian. So they end up preaching to the choir. Some Christians react wrongly to culture by immersing themselves in it, in which case they have an audience, but no message in their lifestyle. Their testimony lacks the conviction of a changed life. Some Christians wrongly react to the culture by becoming spiritual schizophrenics. They live their lives two different ways, alternating between their secular life and their spiritual life. And when Paul wrote in Romans 12, 2, to be transformed. He didn't mean when you walk through the door of the church and then again when you leave, but that's what some Christians do. The proper view toward interacting with the culture, as practiced by Jesus and Paul, is critical participation. Critical participation. That is, they were careful and wise to observe how they could best relate to people within their cultures. Neither Jesus nor Paul ever used their liberty as a license to sin. Their liberty was constrained by love for God, and at the same time, their love for neighbor freed them from certain personal and cultural constraints with those who needed to hear the gospel. They often were judged very harshly by the religious establishment around them for what they did. For example, while it was culturally unacceptable for a Jew to eat with a Gentile or to enter under their roof, Jesus frequently was accused of doing just that and being a friend of sinners. The point is, we need to be thoughtful and careful about how we interact with others. Accommodate cultural sensitivities when you can. Don't sin in order to share the gospel. Understand your circumstances and adapt as appropriate. And be the salt and light you are called to be. Our goal in this section is to help you develop a similar strategy that Paul presents here that will make you as effective as possible in making your entire lifestyle evangelistic and pleasing to God all the while. After all, that's why we're here, right? So this first section, Paul's personal strategy, is he outlines these issues in verses 19 to 23. Paul stated in theoretical terms his strategy for how he related to different people in different cultural settings. You'll see that Paul was very flexible and adaptable to the cultural sensitivities of the people to whom he witnessed. But before we look at this passage, as I mentioned, there's an interesting observation about God's word that may help us to get started. If you read through all the New Testament epistles and make a note of all of the exhortations that Paul gave us to witness to people around us, proclaiming the gospel to every person, you might be surprised what you find. You'll have in front of you a blank piece of paper when you've noted all such exhortations. The point is, we've confused the act of reaping the harvest of souls with the process that leads to the reaping. The process is often referred to as pre-evangelism. The fact is your lifestyle telegraphs your testimony to others before you ever open your mouth. And it will validate your testimony when you do speak, as either authentic and genuine or hypocritical. It's a relatively simple matter to lead a sinner to the Savior and to reap the harvest by introducing that person to Jesus Christ. But evangelism is much more than leading someone to Jesus Christ. We have an overemphasis on reaping the harvest, and it's led us to think in terms of converts. We hear all the time where crusades and whatnot and outreaches talk about how many people made a decision for Christ. If we get a positive response, we counter another soul won for Christ. And if not, we tend to write them off as hard-hearted. But Jesus didn't say to go and make converts. This kind of drive-by evangelism is nowhere portrayed in the New Testament. What Paul did say in his letters about winning the lost is very interesting. He emphasizes much more the lifestyle of the believer. And here's a few examples. Paul told Titus to teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, to train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. That won't go over so well today. Why did he say that? So that no one will malign the word of God. He further urged Titus, encouraging the younger men to be self-controlled. and in their teaching to show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. He further wanted Titus to teach slaves, that would be employees today, to be subject to their masters, bosses, in everything to try to please them. Why? So that in every way we will make the teaching about God and Savior attractive. It seems that Paul's greatest emphasis was on the importance of people of God being examples of the character of God before they share the gospel. You know, your Christian bumper sticker is not a good witness if you just cut someone off on the freeway. To the Philippians, Paul summarized saying, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ. Then I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." And now that we've surveyed what Paul has said in respect to personal evangelism, let's look at a few practices of the early church. In Acts 1:18, Luke wrote, "But you will receive power," this is Jesus speaking, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Is there a command in this verse? No. Jesus never meant for this to be a command. And as a matter of fact, the early church didn't take it as a command either. And it almost seems as if the gospel jumped boundaries from Jerusalem and beyond against the will of the early church. God even brought persecution upon them to aid them in spreading out, to live out their faith and to share the good news of salvation. It's interesting to note what factors seem to be related to the growth of the church in the book of Acts. Acts 2:46-47 says, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." The context here is closeness and the testimony of Christians caring for one another in Christ. In Acts 4:1-4, we read, "As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection from the dead." And you know the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. "And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and a number of the men came to be about 5,000. The context here, obviously, is persecution. In Acts 5:13-14, we read, "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number." The context here emphasizes the purity and the fellowship of the believers. In Acts 6:1-7, we read, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And the context there was the ministry of the early church to its most needy members. In Acts 9:42, it became known all over Joppa. We're familiar with that story. "And many believed in the Lord, And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. That story is about Tabitha, whose Greek name is Dorcas, a woman abounding in good deeds. When she died, the people of Joppa called for Peter. He came, he prayed for her, the Lord answered, and raised her from the dead. And the context in this story is the miraculous evidence of the presence of Christ. In Acts 11:21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." This section is, again, the context is persecution, which drove the believers to scatter about. They began speaking to the Jews and Greeks, and the hand of the Lord was with them. So we see two recurring themes emerge. The Lord uses persecution to move his people as he wishes, and we know that it's persecution that drove Paul from one city to another on his missionary journeys. And we see that the early church did not have outreaches and programs. What was so effective was the people openly and confidently living transformed lives. Your most effective witness is to be the salt and light wherever you are. These are just a few examples of the early church recorded in the book of Acts. And now we'll turn to Paul's general statement of his strategy for relating to non-believers across cultural barriers. Verse 19 says, so now we're starting to get into our text, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all." Why? "So that I may win more." Everything Paul did was to win more and more people to Christ. The word "for" here implies a slight change from the subject of the specific example in the first 18 verses to the general strategy. Consider Paul's words here. He says he's free from all men. Paul was free as a Roman citizen. He often used that in his defense. He was free in Christ from religious laws. He was free from dependence on anyone for his support, and yet he was not even a slave to his freedom. He was willing to use his freedom or not use it, depending on the opportunities before him. And he got ridiculed for that by the Corinthians. He made himself a slave to all, he says. Paul was careful to point out that the decision that he had made not to receive support for his ministry was something that he had done on his own. And it was a thrill for him to be so free that he wasn't even a slave to his freedom. In every matter he encountered that wasn't sinful, Paul was willing at all times to accommodate himself to the lifestyle of others in order to communicate better with them, whether Jew, Gentile, weaker brothers, as we'll see later on. And he did that so that he might win more. Paul's strategy was designed so that he would win more than just the kind of people he would naturally gravitate to. And now comes a specific unveiling of his strategy. Paul would reach out in the world around him, wherever he found himself, and do anything short of sin to relate to the people around him. He cultivated relationships with people who needed to hear his message by fitting into their culture. Paul would limit his liberty by giving up his comforts, and he used his liberty to do things unnatural to him in order to reach people of all kinds. And he gives three examples of categories of people that he adapted to. In verses 20 to 22a, he writes, "To the Jews I became a Jew, so that I may win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law, myself under the law, so that I may win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I may win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak." Paul goes on to say that he has become all things to all men, so that he may by all means save some. Paul was always under the law of Christ. We hear, you know, a lot, maybe not here at Heritage, that we're not under law, we're under grace. The law of Christ is also called the law of love and the law of liberty. And that refers to the two greatest commandments that Jesus summed the whole law. Take a look at some of these. In Galatians 5, 13 to 14, Paul writes to the Galatians, "For you were called for freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" That's actually seven words. And in James 1:25 and 2:12, James writes, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, which is also the law of Christ, or the law of love, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." And Paul did this, and he leveraged his freedom for maximum effect. Just as Scripture says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Paul's missionary strategy was to start in the synagogue in any city where he could possibly get in and dialogue with the Jews for as long as possible, leading as many as possible to Christ. When he was finally thrown out of the synagogue, and he usually was, he would go to the Gentiles. But on his return trips, to strengthen believers in those cities, he usually avoided the synagogue. In Acts 13:46, in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, Paul had told the Jews there that he was turning to the Gentiles that the Lord had commanded them because they had rejected the gospel and judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. But Paul always started with his own culture. So the lesson for us, the application, is to begin with the most natural point of contact that we have and use all we have in common. In Acts 16, Paul had Timothy, his protege, circumcised so as not to offend the Jews. So obviously they were free from all things. They were free from the ceremonial laws. They were free from circumcision. But so as not to offend the Jews who were zealous for the law, he did that. He had Timothy circumcised. And the amazing thing about that is that it follows right after chapter 15 in Acts, which describes the council at Jerusalem where the apostles and the elders had agreed not to burden the Gentiles with circumcision or the law of Moses. But again, Paul did this out of obligation, not out of obligation, but rather accommodation to avoid unnecessary offense. And Paul never let inconsequential things get in the way of the big thing. Paul even participated in a Nazarite vow with fellow Jews, and he paid for their sacrificial offerings. But Jewish believers caused an uproar when they accused Paul of bringing Gentiles into the temple courtyard. He didn't, but they thought he did. But despite Paul's efforts to maintain good relationships with his Jewish Christian brothers, there were more problems yet to come. The issue was that Paul had been so successful in relating to the Gentiles that he had upset some of his Jewish brethren. They were jealous. And notice that in this instance, it was the older, supposedly more mature and knowledgeable Jewish believers who were the weaker brothers. The weaker brother is the one who opposes things that aren't wrong. But many others seemed to be appreciative of the fact that Paul still respected their religious customs, even though they knew they weren't binding on all believers. Even so, from among his Christian brothers came some of the most vicious persecution that Paul ever received. The charges were false, the motives were evil, and from a human perspective, One would say that the results were disastrous, but of course that wasn't true from God's perspective. If you use your liberty to build bridges to non-Christians, you will please God, and you might have the joyful blessing of seeing others come to the Lord. So the lesson for us here is, do not let the pettiness and cruelty of misguided people deter you from evangelism. I hope my voice holds out. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In our text, Paul references those who are without the law. We read that earlier. This is a clear reference to Gentiles. Let's look at some of the examples of how hard Paul labored to give up his comfortable and familiar Jewish habits, thank you, in order to reach the Gentiles. Acts 16:13 to 15 tells us that Paul accepted Lydia's invitation to stay in her home So you may remember that Paul had gone out of the city down to the riverside to find a place to pray, and when he got there, there was women assembled there, and so he started sharing the gospel with them, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things that Paul was saying. And she said, "If you perceive that I'm have found favor with the Lord, come and stay at our house." She's a Gentile, and that action was out of order for a Jew. As already noted, Jews did not eat or enter a Gentile home. And the Jews in that area would be shocked that he did that, but there's an example of him setting aside cultural constraints and even religious restraints that he wasn't bound to for the sake of building them up and sharing the gospel with Gentiles in a different culture. In Acts 17, we see perhaps the ultimate example of Paul relating to a secular culture when Paul presents the gospel to some Athenian philosophers. You may remember that in Athens, when he was on Mars Hill, he even quoted from one of their own poets in verse 28. And when Paul mentioned the resurrection, some began to sneer at him, but others wanted to hear more. Wherever Paul went, he was willing to suffer persecution and false accusations, even at the hands of weaker brothers hung up on legalism, in order to be effective with the larger potential audience among the Gentiles. Whether Jew or Gentile, Paul would lovingly respond to anyone who didn't understand how really free he could be in Christ. Paul considered weaker brothers to be a subculture of the Christian culture around him. But his concern for them was just as legitimate as his concern to reach out to Jewish non-Christians and Gentile non-Christians with the gospel. Paul wrote in Romans 15:1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." Paul went to extraordinary lengths to spread the gospel and to shepherd the flock in all the churches. In 2 Corinthians 11:28-29, he writes, "Apart from such external things," and in this context, there was he had listed out that he had been in danger, attacks, hunger, thirst, cold, and exposure. "Apart from these external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Paul considered the burden of doing this one of the more difficult factors in his ministry that he had to cope with. But Paul never lost heart. Twice in 2 Corinthians, he stressed that they do not lose heart because of the Lord's mercy they had received. He told the Galatians in 6:9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Granted, Paul had a unique calling. The record of his journeys reveals a very focused, intense man, and he said that he worked harder than all the rest of the apostles. He gave us a remarkable example of what a determined, spirit-filled disciple can accomplish. The question for us is, what are we doing to build bridges of communication to non-Christians? Chapter 9 is a highly personal chapter in which Paul explains how and why he used his liberty in the many ways he did to reach as many people as possible. This meant sometimes setting aside things which were very comfortable and precious to him from his Jewish background. It also sometimes meant going the extra mile. Sometimes this meant identifying with people like you. Sometimes it meant identifying with people quite unlike you. Sometimes it means accommodating yourself to the extra sensitive conscience of an untrained, weaker brother. And Paul did all of these things. He said in chapter 9, verses 22b to 23, "I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." What does that mean, a fellow partaker of it? Daniel 12:3, familiar with that verse? "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." That was a motivation for Paul. That's what he wanted to partake in the gospel as he was drawing more and more people in and to rejoice with them in heaven. Paul knew his salvation was secure, but he repeatedly makes allusions to the possible loss of rewards for unfaithfulness to our call. And this applies to us as well. We must examine our lives to see what we are doing in order to become all things to all people and by all means save some. This is our major goal. Acts 13:39, Luke writes, "Through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." How do you view your liberty in Christ? Do you enjoy your liberty in every situation without regard for others? Or do you sometimes sacrifice your liberty for the sake of others? Looking at your liberty in Christ for what it means that you are free to do is a selfish way to consider your liberty. There are many personal benefits of being set free in Christ. We've been set free from all things. But we are not set free just for our own good. Whether or not we like it, it is true that the kind of life that we live in the presence of those we seek to win is a role model of the Christian life. People will be making decisions about whether or not to become a Christian based on how you live your life around them. If we believe we must make people live just as we do in order to be Christians, we put ourselves in precisely the same category as the circumcision party in Acts 15 that gave Paul such a headache. A current example would be some Christians that say that the King James Version is the only real version, right? If you don't use that, you're out. In verses 24 to 27, Paul talks about his personal motivation. And in the closing verses of this chapter, Paul talks about his motivation. Verses 24 to 47 read, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul uses terminology in these verses borrowed from the Isthmian Games that were held in Corinth. Those games were modeled after the Olympic Games in Athens. He compares the temporal rewards of the competitors in those games with the eternal rewards received by Christians. There are similar references to such rewards earlier in chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Without belaboring this passage, let's look at consider some thoughts. Number one, being entered in the contest does not guarantee the winning of a prize. That seems to be the reason Paul uses this imagery earlier in chapter 3, where he spoke of spiritual activities made of wood, hay, and straw being consumed, and only those made of gold, silver, and precious stones surviving God's examination and judgment of believers' works. Paul is speaking here about winning people to Christ. Number two, prize-winning conduct requires good planning, self-control, hard work, sacrifice, and sometimes being uncomfortable. No one will ever be a successful evangelist by accident. Number three, rewards can be forfeited. So realize that it is very important, it's a very important matter, how you live your life after you've become a Christian. It is better to let your light shine here than in the flames of judgment of wood, hay, and stubble. Finally, we have not talked about ignoring the judgments of legalistic Christians. This is an important issue you will face as you practice lifestyle evangelism. We must give some thought regarding this to an important term that arises in the study of this subject. The term is stumbling block. It's a noun that's prominent in Romans 14 and in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Its use in the New Testament is always figurative. It refers to tripping up someone in a moral sense. Its use is limited to describing a person stumbling into sin or unbelief. A fact of considerable significance is that the word is employed in two different ways throughout the New Testament. It's a verb, and when it's used in the active voice, it means to cause to fall or stumble. For example, Jesus had severe words for the one who caused little children who believed in him to stumble into sin in Matthew 18:6. In such cases, the fault is charged to the one who puts the stumbling block in the way of another. And when the verb is used in the passive voice, it means to stumble over or to be offended. It means you take offense or stumble over. In these cases, the blame is placed on the one who stumbles. For instance, when Jesus returned to his hometown in Nazareth, the people took offense at him in Matthew 13:57. Literally, they stumbled over him. He was the stumbling block, but they were at fault. So in the active voice, the verb means to give offense, but in the passive voice, it means to take offense. In the use of your liberty, you are totally responsible to make sure that you do not cause someone to stumble. But it's not your responsibility to make absolutely certain that no one takes offense with what you do. The issue is deciding whether the weaker brother is a legalistic professional or whether the person is one whom you can actually harm by what you're doing. How can you know if something you do is a genuine hindrance? or whether the person who objects is trying to impose his own standards on you. Charles Ryrie has a book called Balancing the Christian Life, and in there he offers two guidelines. The first one is this. Is the objecting person really trying to grow and make progress in his own spiritual life? Or is he simply sitting on the sidelines of the race course sniping at the runners? If he is actually running with me in the race, Charles says, then I want to do everything possible to help him be a winner too. But if he's simply a self-appointed judge, while he is making little or no progress in the Christian life himself, I do not feel obligated to cater to his feelings or his conscience. The second guideline is how many people are affected, such as when we cross cultural or national boundaries. We must be sensitive to the situation and respond appropriately. And that's good advice. If you travel to foreign countries, you'd never want to assume that everyone speaks English when you're in a foreign country. You may have had that experience. We were early a number of years ago in France in a cafe, and this girl, 17 years old, and just walks in and starts talking to the guy behind the counter in English. They're like... Thus, the two guidelines are, who is hindered, a runner or a laggard, and how many are affected? But the overall principle is, do not do anything that will hinder the growth of another believer, or stated positively, do everything possible, including restricting your own freedom, to encourage the spiritual life of your fellow believer. In conclusion, Paul shared his personal strategy to encourage you to develop your own personal strategy for living an evangelistic lifestyle. You have everything you need. Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." But you must fish where the fish are if you're going to catch fish. So build bridges to unbelievers and let your light shine. Whatever you do, you need to be proactive. So what is your personal strategy going to be? And in closing and developing, hopefully we develop these thoughts here, considering your own convictions, being careful of the fragility of weaker brothers, and ignoring the judgments of legalistic Christians, you should use your liberty in Christ to do whatever you can to build bridges of friendship and communication with non-Christians in your culture. That's it. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and for opening your word. We pray that we would not walk away and forget what we've heard, but go back and meditate on this, consider it, look at the chapter for ourselves, and consider how we may honor and glorify your word and our calling to reach out to others in a manner that wins the most for your glory. We ask this in your name. Amen.